All right, so if you joined us last week, we had the privilege of going through Philippians 2 and the sermon titled Gospel Humility. And we got to talk about, fundamentally, Paul took us through an understanding of what humility means. And it was completely, fully centered on Jesus. And we talked about what was the center of gravity of our faith, what was the thing that was drawing us all the time, constantly shaping us. And for us as Christians, Paul made it really clear that the thing that was consistently drawing and shaping us as Christians was Jesus, particularly his example for us, coming down from heaven, being humiliated for our sakes, dying and then rising again. And from that we draw any hope, any future, any way for us to live through Jesus and his example of humility. That our life is firmly fixed on Jesus. And it was very practical. Now today our sermon is titled Gospel Obedience. We're going to be looking at how we can then take this example that Jesus has given us and we can apply that to our lives and how we can possibly be obedient to that. And I think in context of last week, we particularly talked about our soul and the way that we struggle so deeply to follow in Jesus' example and what he sets out for us today. Paul gives us some ways that we can tackle that. Let's just start by reading the passage. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd love for you to open up and read along with me. We're going through Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. I'll just give us a moment to find that in our Bibles and then I'll start out, but I'll pop it up on the screen as well if you don't have your Bibles. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now so much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I shall not run in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, for in the same reason you may be glad and rejoice with me. At a cursory glance, I'm sure there's lots of verses here that jump straight out at the page from you. Paul uses some really strong language here. I mean, what does it mean to work out our salvation? What does it mean to do things with fear and trembling? Those are big, powerful words that Paul is using here. So before I do, I'm certainly going to need the strength of the Holy Spirit. Let's just pray. Lord, I pray that you bring this passage out, you illuminate it through your word, that you can help us understand what salvation is, what you've granted for us, and how we can now be obedient and shine as lights in this world. Amen. Today's sermon, Paul is going to discuss with us three key points for Christian living, and I'm going to unpack them. Three points. If you have things down, I'll put them up on the screen when they come up so you can jot it down if you want. Number one, we're talking about sanctification and our collaboration. Number two, it is witnesses for God's glory. And number three, it is the joy of service. So let's start with verses 12 to 13. Now, just a fair warning, I'm sorry. A good portion of my sermon will be focusing on these two verses because I think this is the turning point of which all of Paul's understanding about what our job is to do in the Christian life, how we are to follow Christ, all of this hinges, turns on our understanding of these two verses here. They may be brief in their delivery by Paul, but there's certainly nothing brief about their application and their meaning for us. Paul lays out a profound system for believers to apply to, and to be honest, if there's a top 10 list of verses that we often get confused with when we apply and learn them, I think this might be on the list. Top 10 verses of maybe we get confused of what Paul is meaning or how to read these things. And I think it's really important. How we read it will either fill us with joy, much joy, or sadness. It can fill us with assurance and total security, or it can shake us to our core. It can push us towards living flippantly, but it can also push us to dig deeper into our faith. It's full of challenge and full of richness from Christ. The first part of verse 12 is quite easy to understand, in my opinion. If we have a look and we can see what Paul is talking about here, he's essentially saying that to the church, as he leaves them, he wants them to continue in their faith. He says, don't become dependent on me or anything else for your faith to keep on living. He's asking them not to become, have a crux for their faith. And maybe that's something that we can take some application from today. And we can think about, is there something that we are overly dependent on for our faith aside from Jesus? He craves to know us personally and to dive into his word personally. But I think really the most challenging part of this verse is in the second part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When we read this verse, I'm not sure what image is conjured up in your mind. But you might picture something like this. Maybe you picture in your mind a really dimly lit room. Right? Maybe follow with me and you can imagine this as I go through. A dimly lit room, a man in Hessian cloth at the end of his bed, praying out to God on his knees, weeping, shaking, trembling as he pours through the scriptures, trying to figure out how he can possibly live a life that is pleasing to God. Crying out to God, asking for help, asking for help in his Christian life because he's so scared in front of God. When we read this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps that's the image it conjures up in your mind. Perhaps you think that's what Paul is calling you to do as you read this passage. Become so struck with your own iniquity before God that that's our job, to work it out, to tremble before God. Martin Luther, the famous German monk, the guy who kind of kicked off this whole thing that we do here today, the Reformation, he was called the monk who hated God. That was what he went by for a little bit. It was because he had this reputation. He had a reputation for being consumed with a quest for personal holiness. He was obsessed with becoming holy before God. He knew profoundly the requirements that God had put on him. He was a very studied man. He read the scriptures back to front. He knew what they called him to do. And he stood before God each and every day with fear and trembling, or at least what he thought he needed to have with fear and trembling. It's said, well, he recalls this, that he would fast for days on end. During the German winter, the freezing cold German winter, he would sleep without a blanket. He would sleep on the floor. He went to these high, extreme lengths of self-flagellation because he thought his job in his Christian life was to completely tear himself down until he could attain to the holiness that God required of him. There's this story that he would go to confession and he would tell the priest for hours on end all of these wrong things that he had done. He would just pour out his heart to the priest. And then he would leave. He would think something in his head. And then he would walk straight back in and confess it to the priest. Because he thought all of his sins needed to be borne out. He was known to confess things like even killing a butterfly by accident, because he thought that that was so egregious to God. During his first ordained mass as a priest, as he held up the Eucharist as an offering, he froze in front of the congregation, so petrified in front of the holy, awesome God that he had studied his whole life. Here's a quote from him. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. See, Martin had this understanding of salvation for a time that he thought even the smallest error could separate him from God for eternity. And this is no way to live. He thought that any small thing he could do would wipe his name off the ledger, would destroy him and separate him from God. As Paul so boldly claims, we as Christians do not live under the condemnation of sin anymore. And this is what the good monk Luther found out later from Paul, that actually the starting point for us as Christians, as we read this passage and as we understand what salvation is for us, the starting point is not one where we make it up for ourselves. Let's look at the text again, what it says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We love the word salvation. We talk about it all the time. But in the context of this passage, perhaps we're not understanding it correctly. What does salvation actually mean? You see, the word salvation in the Bible often refers to three things, three separate things. Number one, we have our justification. This is the part where Jesus dies on our behalf, where our righteousness is now his righteousness, and we are counted justified in front of God. And if you're not a Christian here today, this is the most heartwarming truth that you can possibly embellish in your life. That Jesus, the Son of God, came down and has taken that consequence for you. And you now get to be counted as righteous. The second part is sanctification, our Christian living. We've probably heard that word used before. And the third part is glorification as we pass from here into eternity. Each of these are unique processes that are worked out in our lives as Christians. Now, Luther, as well as some of us when we read this passage, we can understand that word salvation to be talking about justification. We might read this passage and think that our job as Christians, our life as Christians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is to work out our justification, to do enough to become righteous enough in front of God that when we stand before Him, He'll stamp our heavenly passport and we go through. That's what we think our job is, when we read this passage, to work out our salvation, to work out our justification so that God can look at us and be pleased. Well, thankfully, so thankfully, the Bible is really clear about this. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is of the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no man can boast. What's the gospel? Euangelion, good news. Christ alone saves us. Nothing of ourselves except the blood of Jesus. Nothing of ourselves. So you might be sitting here wondering, and I think that's fair enough, why I'm going to such lengths to define one term, particularly in a sermon called Gospel Obedience. Why are we talking about this? If you've ever heard Andrew talk before, he loves this phrase, big decisions swing on little hinges. He talks about this a lot. Well, the same is true for us now. Our understanding of this passage and what it means to be obedient to God all hinges on our understanding of this word here, salvation. When Paul says, work out your salvation, what is he referring to? Well, let's remember who he's writing to. Paul isn't writing to people that are not converted. He's not writing to people who need to know that they need to be justified by Jesus. He's actually writing to Christians, to the Philippian church. He's writing to people who have already been justified by the blood of Jesus. So what is he referring to here? Paul is referring to sanctification. He's referring to us becoming more like Jesus. He recognizes, like the rest of the gospel does, that we cannot justify ourselves, but we can deepen our commitment to the gospel out of gratitude. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. We could summarize his idea by this. He's saying, work out, understand, appreciate what God has already worked into you. God has already worked into you the justification by his blood. His blood has covered your sins. Now your job is to work out how that looks in your life, to take seriously the calling as a Christian and understand what it costs. I read this story in the week as I was trying to think about how I could apply this to our lives. And I came across, you might have heard it before, I think it's called 90 Minutes in Heaven. There was a Baptist pastor, his name was Don Piper. And in 1989, he was on his way back from a convention, a Baptist convention in, I think it was Texas. And he was involved in a head-on collision. His car got hit by a semi-trailer. He died on the scene. The paramedics came, declared him dead, covered his body with a tarp, and he lay under there for 90 minutes. And as the story goes, one of his other Baptist pastor friends came down, saw him there, and started to sing the famous hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Famously, from underneath the tarp, after being declared dead for 90 minutes, Don started to sing the song back in unison with his friend. In recounting the events, Don talks about how much his life changed due to this accident, due to this circumstance that had happened to him. His life was radically altered. The whole direction of his ministry shifted. And why was that? Well, he talked about as he spent time, he talks about how he communed with Jesus in this time. He was more deeply and profoundly aware of his own inability to become justified in front of God. He was so struck by what had been given to him in salvation. He was so struck by God's awesomeness that when he came out, his ministry shifted from being about small points of maybe doctrine or small things in the Bible to understanding the fullness and greatness of salvation. He was reborn, renewed, refocused. He was no longer working to be justified, but he was working to spur on other Christians in being sanctified. He knew Christ had already secured his salvation, and he was working at the other parts of that. Everything got put into perspective. And as Christians, when we accept who Jesus is and what he has done for us, it puts it into perspective for us as well. We read this passage today and maybe we're in the same boat. Maybe we're worried about coming before God, understanding that there's nothing we can bring to him. So I encourage us today, work out what God has already worked into you. We are working from a different starting point. As we start to work out what God has worked into us, our desires will begin to change, and so does our life. But we need to understand something very important about this change in our desires here. We might be tempted to think that as we start to work in our life, become more sanctified, more like Jesus, that we can take credit for things. That we can say, Jesus did the dying, I'm going to do the living, and I can take the credit for this stuff. Jesus did the dying, that's the hard part, but I get to do all the fun stuff on earth, and I can become more humble and more patient, and then I can stand before everybody and have those accolades, right? We can think that we achieved it. Let's look at what Paul thinks about that in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you. Who is the chief actor as we start to live a life that's more filled with God? He is. God is. God works in us for our sanctification. But what does he do? Well, Paul says, follow along in the verse here, both to will, God plants the seeds of desire in our life to do what we need to do, And then Paul says, follow again the verse, and to do. God gives us the means to do these good things as well. And the last thing, why does he do this? For his good pleasure, to glorify God. Friends, God does not get tired of working in our hearts. He doesn't wait for us to be content enough or rested enough or happy enough. He will simply work in our hearts. He doesn't wait until the time is right, until all our ducks in a row. But I think this is such a peace-filled thing for us to understand today. That despite how inwardly crooked we can be, and last week I talked about how we can be feeling so sinful and so disease-ridden, despite all of those things, Jesus will still work to fill our hearts with new desires to honor him. Even when we feel exhausted or downtrodden, or when we feel there's nothing left to give to God, he will still work. The last point I'm going to make on these two verses is to highlight the other side of this coin. You might ask, if God is doing it, he's giving us the desire and he's giving us the means to glorify him, then you might think, what's our job as we live this pilgrimage on earth? What do we do here? Right? If God's giving us the desire and the ability, why do we even need to consider obedience? Well, Paul never for a moment suggests that our sanctification, our becoming more like Jesus, is a passive process. We still need to wrestle with our immediate reality here before we cross to the other side of eternity. So the question you might ask is, whose role is it to be sanctified? Whose job is it? Is it mine or is it God's? Well, I'm sorry, frustratingly, Paul actually gives us an unclear answer. And he says, both. Both. It's both people's jobs. In a way that might be too profound for us to fully comprehend, but Paul is clear that our job here is to remain obedient to Christ, even if we don't fully comprehend how this all is going to work. We can't just sit down and throw up our hands and say, well, I hope God does some sanctifying today. I really hope he's going to sanctify me today. I really hope he's going to make me more patient. I really hope he's going to make me kinder. That's not what Paul is calling us to do. Now, with much laboring, we can take a big breath. We've gone through the first two verses. I promise you it's not going to take so long to go through the rest of it. But I think this is a really important starting point. As we consider how we are to be obedient to Christ today, we need to remember that Paul is not calling us to work at our salvation to be justified, but he's calling us to work at our sanctification. We can kind of summarize the first two verses as this. Your salvation was won at a profound cost. Live a life now obedient to Christ in your pursuit for sanctification. God will equip you with the means and the desire to do this for his glory alone. Only through a complete and total dependence on Christ can we live an obedient life. I want to say that again. Because as we consider how do we live an obedient life, only through a complete and total obedience, a dependence on Christ, we can live that obedient life. So let's start there. As we shift our minds now to think about how do we live out this obedience, how do we live out this sanctification, how do we grow as Christians, Paul gives us some tips here, some ways that we can pursue at our sanctification. Verses 14 to 16, again, if you have your Bibles, let's read this with me. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or labored in vain. I hope you can hopefully see the relevance, why I put so much importance on defining sanctification and Paul's idea of whose role and why we're doing it and what the purpose is now. Because Paul is going to go into some practical things, but for the start, we need to understand what God is requiring of us. God will give you the desire and the means to glorify Him, as Paul says. The reality of the Christian pilgrimage in this land is we are going to be surrounded as we live as Christians in this life. We're going to be surrounded by things which are obstacles to our faith. I'm sure if you think now, you can probably conjure up in your mind two or three different things that are stumbling blocks for you as you walk through your Christian life. And Paul makes this really clear. Interestingly, Paul opens this list of things that we can be stumbled by with a seemingly harmless pastime of complaining. I mean, who among us doesn't love complaining, right? It scratches some sort of primal itch in our brains to sit and complain about things. Jasmine and I have been looking at new churches recently and going around. And it can be kind of really easy to leave a congregation and just to pick it apart and to think about things that, oh, I wouldn't have done it this way, or maybe I would have done this better. And to fall really quickly into criticism. Think about your lives and this week and the things that you've gone through and the things that you've done, and survey. And I'm sure there's going to be one or two little things that you have labored on. Might have been small, might have been big, but you've complained about it. And kind of like when you go to buy a new car and you start to see those cars everywhere, when we start to draw attention to small sins like this, like complaining and disputes and grumbling, we see it everywhere in our lives. You can start to point it out all the time. And the second part Paul mentions here is disputes. He talks about arguments, conflict, heated disagreements, and he specifically notes that these have a negative impact on the world around us as we seek to live for Christ. As Christians, we love to point the finger at other denominations, other doctrinal differences. We love to complain about these things. And Paul sees this maybe a small surface level sin. He sees this as a deeper thing that destroys our Christian witness. You see, friends, as Christians, if you call yourself a Christian here today, we have mastered the art of the big sins, right? It's really easy for us to say, well, I'm not going to take drugs. Great. I'm not going to be promiscuous. Great. I'm not going to steal or kill or be dishonest. The big things, tick, I've got them covered. Those are really easy for us to do as Christians. And maybe we don't think about the smaller things, like complaining or grumbling. But our goal as Christians is not just to master the big things. Our goal as Christians is to have a life that is saturated in Christ, saturated in a desire to live for Him. It's kind of like fungi, right? I'm not sure if you know about fungi. Every time, there's Oscar's perfect timing. Every time that I, after it rains, if you go for a walk, you'll go out and you'll see mushrooms everywhere. And whenever I go out for a walk with Jasmine, she loves it, and she'll tell you she loves it. And I get to talk to her for a long time about what mushrooms are and how amazing they are. And she definitely enjoys it. The interesting part about mushrooms is there's two parts. There's the top, the fruit. We call that the fruiting body of the mushroom. And then underneath, as you can see in the picture, there's an underground root. Oscar, do you know what it's called? No, I can't think of it. It's called the hyphae, which is basically just a network where the mushrooms communicate and connect. So what you see on the top, it's kind of like an iceberg. What you see on the top is just the fruit of this huge interconnected network. And the interesting thing is that network, those underground roots, they're there all the time. They don't go away. When it rains, it can pop up fruit, but they're still there all the time. It's mostly underground, the mushroom. What you see on the surface is about all those meters of connected things around us. And that's like our sin. The surface, the things that come out, the grumbling, the complaining, the small things, are actually just a result of a deeply connected underground network where our priorities are just not in the right spot. If we master that, then the fruit, the mushroom, or maybe a flower if you want to think about it more nicely, that comes out will change. And all of this is what people around us see as the result of our Christian lives, right? The flower, the fruit, the thing that comes off, that's what they see. We can't convince them that the underground is fine because the fruit is all they see. So we need to work on the underground so that the fruit will change. And lastly, Paul talks about the joy of service in verses 17 to 18. Yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you are glad and rejoice with me. The final challenge, we are reminded that our calling as Christians is to live like Christ, not in just the ways that we find easy, but in all ways. A reminder, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' final fate was the cross. If we are to replicate his actions like he did and to live as he did and submit to a life of sanctification, having our desires changed, it means that we need to live like Jesus did, live with suffering. Paul calls himself a drink offering. This was part of a ritualistic thing in the Mosaic law where they would give all of things to God, their food, their drink, their livestock, and they would pour it out on the altar. Christ was poured out on the altar for us. And Paul says and challenges us in the same way that we should be poured out for our faith. And Paul finds this pleasing, a pleasing use of our Christian walk to suffer. He says we should be glad and rejoice in being poured out, in suffering for Christ. Jesus never said that our lives were going to be easy. But despite this, Paul hammers it home in Philippians that we can be joyfully obedient to him despite the sufferings and trials on this side of eternity. So as we wrap up this sermon, Philippians 2 through 11, it covers so many critical aspects of our Christian life. But most importantly, I think Paul takes time to labor with the Philippian church to help them understand what their job is in their life is to be. But most importantly, as we read this, our job is not to be fearful in front of God and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as in justification. Our job is not to stand before God and hope that we can do enough in this life to render ourselves clean before Him. Our job is to work out what God has worked into us already. He has already justified us on the cross. And now as we live our Christian life, we should live a life in obedience to Christ and His death and begin to submit to His word. And we can live in that way. We are not passive in this process, but neither is God. He will give us the will, the desire, and the ability to do good things for Him. We walk free now, unburdened from the shame of sin, like Luther discovered so powerfully. And we can reflect on the cross, understanding that our Christian life, what people see, is a witness to those around us, witness to Christ and His good works in our lives. We can thank God that we don't need to stand before Him, fearful of whether or not we will pass from this life into the next and be justified in front of God. Christ has secured that for us. Christ has secured that for us. We now work at our obedience to Christ in sanctification. I'm going to invite up the music team, and I'm going to pray that this lands on our hearts. Lord, we are lowly sinners indeed in front of your cross, but we thank you for the cross. We thank you that it is a reminder that there is nothing we can bring except to your cross we cling. And Lord, that our job is not to worry about whether or not we can be justified. Our job is not to worry about whether or not we have done enough. Our job, Lord, is to work out what you have worked into us, Lord. You have filled us with the blood of Jesus, and we thank you for that. And now we pray that we can be obedient to the calling of the cross and live lives as Christian witnesses in the world around us. Amen.